Hello, everyone. This is Micah from the Two LDS Archives, and today I have the promised commentary for Joseph Beuys. This is now a two-part series on YouTube, but when you download the paper from my family blog, it'll just have it all in one paper. It's actually a 24-page document now at this point in time, 22-page document. As always, you can find the link to where you can go get these papers for free on my family website. Hopefully I got that one right. That now has the videos in PDF and Word, and we're in the process of transcribing these videos into an audio file so that you can then also click and download this in an MP4 audio file so that you can have that as well, totally for free. You don't have to sign up for anything or give me your email or when you're born or any of the other things that people typically ask for when they say something's free and then they'll sell your information. It's totally for free. You can just head on over there and click download. In the first version of this on YouTube, which took about an hour on itself, as some of these do, I just read these quotes, and I didn't provide any commentary. Now, in this one, I'm actually just going to be reading the commentary and none of the quotes. And so I'm sure a lot of people would say, man, well, why didn't you just read half the paper and then half the paper, the other half of the paper, so part 1.2. I didn't do that because I wasn't planning on actually doing commentary for this. I've been going back and forth a little bit in my life and the putting these papers out on YouTube with what's the best way to go about doing this. I know a lot of people don't understand my obsession with priestcraft, but I really, and you know what? This is what people need to understand about me. I'm not a prideful person. I'm not. I'm not a person that wants glory. I'm not. I have weaknesses. That ain't one of them. And I really do want to make it. And I know how serious priestcraft is, and I really, really don't want that to be something on my checklist. And so when I get accused of practicing priestcraft because I'm once again drawing people too much to my opinions and to my thought process, I take it seriously. And I'm having a hard time coming up with what I feel like is a good balance between providing the references but also explaining things, because I'm running into problems where I'm providing a scripture and people don't know what the scripture means, and they have no idea. They don't know how to understand Isaiah. They don't know how to, or the verses. They don't know what's being said. They genuinely have a problem, and I'd like to be able to help them understand what's being said, but I don't want to practice priestcraft. This is what I've decided at. This is going to be my new format from this point moving forward, that I'm going to provide the references, but then continue to provide my commentary in blue. If you have a, which I believe people should be able to glean from the information that we're providing. And if you don't like that commentary, you can delete it. So if you want to share these references and you don't like what I'm saying about it, you can delete the blue. That's totally up to you. But if you want it, if you want some commentary on it and to hear that, I will now provide the blue. So this is my balance that I've arrived at between I don't want this to be about me, but I definitely want to help people. And so this is my compromise, and I hope that people will be able to understand why I take it seriously and why I believe this is a good compromise between the two worlds. And so we're going to do this from this point on. And so from this point on, this is not going to be a thing. I'll just read the papers as is, and this is how they'll be. But in the first paper, I had a quote, and this is how I'm going to do this. I had a quote from Wandel Mace. You can go back and read that quote. So you can pause the video and read that quote. Or maybe you can open up the two videos side by side, read the first quote, and then get to this point in time, and then go to my commentary. Now, Joseph would always refer to men in the church as his boys, as he did in this quote. Now, this should be easy for us now, living in 2020, to looking back to understand why Joseph did this. But many still refuse to accept the doctrine because to accept the doctrine, to understand why this is actually being done, it would make bare the truth about Emma. The truth that, frankly, many members can't stomach or refuse to stomach. Joseph's sons that would be blessed to the third and fourth generation would not be those of literal ancestry, as should be painfully obvious to us now living in the present, but rather all the men in the church who accept and live the priesthood are either literal blood ancestors of Israel or those who are adopted in. But in either case, it doesn't matter. We all gain the access to the priesthood through the prophet Joseph Smith. All of our priesthood line of authorities go through Joseph Smith. We are his boys. And when he called us such, he very much understood what he was saying. Joseph's boys is very much a gender-specific topic. This is not general. The second thing to grasp as bookends to this paper is that Joseph would return as soon as he could. But when would that be? Either A, when the people got themselves ready to redeem Zion, or B, when the people became so wicked that Joseph had to come back. Okay? So it is a little bit sad to realize that the reason why Joseph didn't come back and see them again in the flesh was because they didn't get themselves ready. But when they died, if they were righteous, they were reunited with Joseph. So that's the process that happened. Now, we learned this from the parable of Nobleman and his olive trees in Doctrine and Covenants chapter 105, which we'll go over in this paper. That is, Zion could have been redeemed even now, based on the language of Doctrine and Covenants 101 in the parable of the Nobleman and the olive trees, as well as the language before the Lord even gave the parable. So if you go back and read Doctrine and Covenants 101 verses 1 to when the parable is given, it is clear that Zion could have been redeemed, but that it would not. Or rather, the people would not get themselves ready, and it must needs be that the redemption of Zion comes by power, by the Lord making bare his holy arm. Because the people became sorrowful and let damage come upon the Lord's olive tree. This is important to understand when moving forward, because this thought becomes the bookends wrapping this whole series of scriptures up. It explains the why, the how, and the when. Okay? So then I read the next one, which is the beginning of the parable of the nobleman and the olive tree, found in Doctrine and Covenants 101. Not the whole part of it, just the beginning part of it. My commentary is that the Lord tells the people to get to work, and their main purpose was to build Zion. Now, that's the tower. And Zion was to be built and will be built in Jackson County, for no other place will or shall be given. Okay? Then what we do is we go to a quote from Brigham Young, a couple quotes from Brigham Young here, and then my commentary. Once again, the command went out. It was understood that this work wasn't to be accomplished overnight, and it was understood that Joseph would return as soon as the people were ready. Our task has been and always will be to build up the center stake of Zion, which isn't Salt Lake City. It is the New Jerusalem. Brigham Young knew this as he laid the first stones for the Salt Lake City Temple, that he was not building or replacing the temple to be built in New Jerusalem. He knew and preach that as soon as the people became one and do what was required, they would return, redeem Zion, and build up the Zion of our God upon the earth. And so do I. Every time I write those words, every time, and I really mean it, something in me wants to shout, hallelujah, praise God, for the privilege to have the chance to do so. Just the privilege. Not actually getting to do it, but just the chance for me and my generation to do this. To be able to redeem and build a city unto our God and have the priesthood available to do it. How amazing, how awe-inspiring that is our potential right now as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We can let it go. We can let that pass by. We can lose it. Our generation can fail. But thank God. Hallelujah. Praise God for being born in a time where we have the chance to do so. To have members actively preach against it, though, or the need for it, so they teach against the need for the redemption of Zion, they teach that we don't actually need to do it, it's gut-wrenching to me. It makes me sick to my stomach, and I get nauseous. And when I hear it, I likewise want to cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God, save us. And then I read another quote from a couple quotes from Lorenzo Snow. Then I read a couple quotes from Wilford Woodruff with a bold and italics is added for effect. There's a quote here from the 2012 Sunday School Presidency. And if you want to read this one versus the other paper, you can also pause the video and read all these as I'm scrolling down. So you could also do that. There's a quote here by Brigham Young, which is super important. You can pause it as you go through and read it. And I obviously source references for all those. Now this is my commentary. The early brethren knew what was required for this city. Knew what was required at the people's hands to be able to build such a city under the Lord, to be accepted of Him, to have the Lord, to have Him who did no sin claim that city as His own and make it a city of holiness. I just get goosebumps just reading that. The early brethren knew that we needed to be able to live the celestial law. Whereas Lorenzo Snow said above, we needed to have a quote, perfect willingness to live it, end quote. That's what he said. Early brethren also knew what that meant. It meant celestial marriage, which back then was synonymous with plural marriage. For the Lord in Doctrine and Covenants 132 made no distinction. It meant the united order. It meant the laborer in Zion would labor for Zion. If you were to do the opposite of both of those things, you know, celestial marriage and united order, it would be, quote, a perfect willingness on the part of members to accept homosexual marriage and priestcraft, end quote. But that is jumping ahead, so let's just put that on the back burner for now. Just realize how upside down that Satan's got us. Let us just hear say, prophets of God said that if such a city is never built in Jackson County by us, it's not going to fall out of the sky. They said if it's not built by us, the living, the Lord shall never come. And that if we are not willing to live celestial law, we will never be able to redeem and build such a city. And if such a city never lives celestial law, it shall never become a city of holiness. Take a moment to reflect on that. If you are to swallow the pill of Satan, and mark my words, it is a pill from Satan. The pill that teaches against the need of such a redemption, against the need of such a city, against the need of celestial law, whether they realize it or not, whether you realize it or not, you are accepting in your soul and teaching against the need of the return of the Savior. To argue that Salt Lake City became Zion, or to argue that celestial law is somehow what we're living today, or in fine, to argue against what these prophets of God taught here plainly puts one in open rebellion against God. It is to make an argument like that of the argument that Republicans freed the slaves, and then there was this magical, quote, switch of the parties, end quote, in which all of the racists all of a sudden became Democrats, and all of the Republicans became Democrats. That is to say, it isn't grounded in reality, and it makes one the fool for entertaining such follies. The doctrine on this is crystal clear. It was and is our duty to redeem Zion and build up that city, to build that tower. Okay, now we're going to go back to read the middle section of the parable of the nobleman and the olive trees. And then we're going to read some Nephi here. I better pause here in case somebody actually does want to pause this and read as I go through this. My commentary now. The people began to preach against the need of a redemption of Zion and the building up of such a city. Brothers and sisters, do you not realize that when you preach against the need of the redemption of Zion and the building of New Jerusalem, you are these people? The people began to preach that such actions, such teachings, would bring contention and stir up anxiety. For as they said, quote, "For this is a time of peace," end quote. Or in other words, what they were saying was, why do we need to stand independent of all creatures under heaven? We're at peace and are learning to live under their rule. Why? If we taught such things or sought for such things, it would cause the people to hate us, to despise us, to kick us out of their cities and streets. And we, you know, we very much like it here in Babylon. We like living here. And they are just now starting to accept us. Some of them aren't even calling us Mormons anymore and are allowing us to call ourselves Christians. Why? We had leaders of the Muslim community over just last week. Imagine if we got the Spirit of the Lord to such a degree that fires and pillars and such started showing up. Well, they'd think we were an actual army of the Lord, and they'd hate us. With banners, you say? Oh, that'd be war. No, 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 no. Let there be peace. And let's cease talk of such a redemption. The Lord said that at any time from then to now, we could have redeemed and built Zion. Obviously, past generations failed. And the Lord explains why they failed. Quote, "They haven't learned the lessons," end quote. And we learn in Doctrine and Covenants 121 that the reason why they failed to learn those lessons was because, quote, "their hearts are set upon the vain things of the world, and they aspire to the honors of men," end quote. This problem is exacerbated by priestcraft in the church, and exacerbated further by the ease of the widespreading effects of it through modern social mediums such as Facebook, YouTube, etc. This is why there are many, quote, "humble followers of Christ erring," end quote, because they are being taught by the precepts of men. These servants in the church are far more damning and far more dangerous than anything outside the church. And it would actually be correct to say false servants. These false servants in the church, these people practicing priestcraft in the church, makes them false servants in the church, makes them far more damaging and dangerous than those outside the church, as President Benson taught so well, quote, "Now, Satan is anxious to neutralize and in the inspired counsel of the prophet and hence keep the priesthood off balance, ineffective, and inert in the fight for freedom. He does this through diverse means, including the use of perverse reasoning. President Clark so well warned that the ravening wolves are among us from our own membership, and they, more than any others, are clothed in sheep's clothing because they wear the habiliments of the priesthood. We should be careful of them. Sometimes from behind the pulpit, in our classrooms, in our council meetings, and in our church publications, we hear, read, or witness things that do not square with the truth." They do not square with the truth. This is especially true where freedom is involved. "Now, do not let this serve as an excuse for your own wrongdoing. The Lord is letting the wheat and the tares mature before he fully purges the church. He's also testing you to see if you will be misled." By the way, the test. He's saying being misled by these people to believe these false doctrines is part of the discernment to figure out whether or not you are a wheat or a tare. The devil is trying to deceive the very elect, end quote. Then we read a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, and then we read the LDS student manual for Isaiah 28, and then we go to my commentary. Ephraim finds himself in a state of stupor. Once majestic Ephraim, with flowers and spiritual beauty, Ephraim now sits with a crown of pride. That's priestcraft. More interested in Gentile culture than on the Lord's original command. They don't care about the redemption and building of New Jerusalem. everyone is now unclean. The men and the women, they both suffer from pride. And once again, that's priestcraft. They suffer from all sorts of addictions, ignorance, etc. Okay? That's important because then we read further in Isaiah 28, this. My commentary, the Lord doesn't want to do what he knows he has to do next. He wants to teach people knowledge and bring them back peacefully. He wants people to come to him without causing us to suffer. He wants us to want to build Zion, actually redeem and build the new Jerusalem. But he asked the question to us, who could I teach? Have you seen YouTube? Who could I teach this to? I have to teach you line upon line. And you are stuck on line one. And you don't care to move on. And those that rule over you, those they're teaching on YouTube, they're not teaching it. I had the knowledge to refresh you, yet you would not hear me. Then we read this quote from President Nelson. How would my life be different if my knowledge gained from the Book of Mormon were suddenly taken away? My commentary, can people stumble backwards? Stumble, be taken, and be snared, as it said in Isaiah above? Can you go backwards, line upon line? So you move forward, line upon line. Can you go backwards, line upon line? Can knowledge be taken away if one refuses to take steps forward? Okay, let's read here in, I believe this is Nephi again. Yep, Second Nephi 28. My commentary, this is a perfect summary of everything in this point. Ephraim becomes drunk. They refuse to learn. Line upon line, for all is well in Zion, and we have enough. There's no need for the redemption of Zion. The power is here. It has been given to us men. All is well. The Lord knows what comes next. He doesn't want to do it. And he has given us every opportunity to avoid it. But we would not. We stumble, are taken, ensnared, for we never built the tower. And because we never built the tower, this next quote happens. This is the next section of the parable of the nobleman and the olive tree, found in Doctrine and Covenants 101, followed by a quote from the Savior in Doctrine and Covenants 112. My commentary, the damage to the olive trees, because we failed to build the tower, because of those actions, we have allowed the damage to be done to the olive trees. The Lord wanted us, if and when such a time arrived, the saints or his house, he warned us, if and when such a time arrived, the saints, or as he says, his house, will be the first to feel his fury and chastening hand. There, I said it the other way. Then we're going to read this. Once again, this is Isaiah. Isaiah 1, Isaiah 10. By commentary, the Lord is not happy with his people. Oxen and donkeys, they know their masters, and they listen. Yet Israel refuses to build the tower. And because of this refusal, they stumble backwards. But then the Lord realizes something. He realizes he can't let this continue. For, quote, ye shall revolt more and more, end quote. Meaning, he knows if he does nothing, the people will not turn around. They will just sin in open rebellion more and more. They'll just teach more and more and more that the seventh seal has been opened and that there's no need for the redemption of building in Zion. He has to step in and do something. He then says that chapel worship and temple worship have become vain unto them, damning. And when problems start, the Lord will be slow to hear their prayers. And why? The reason he says is, quote, there is blood on your hands, end quote. But wherein do we have blood on our hands? I hear one ask. Quote, and now, my beloved brethren, for ye ought to be beloved, yea, and ye ought to have stirred yourself more diligently for the welfare and the freedom of this people. But behold, ye have neglected them, in so much that the blood of thousands shall come upon your heads for vengeance, yea, for known unto God were all their cries and all their sufferings. Behold, could ye suppose that you could sit upon your thrones, and because of the exceeding goodness of God, ye could do nothing, and he would deliver you? Behold, if ye have supposed this, ye have supposed in vain. Do ye suppose that because so many of your brethren have been killed, you're gone inactive? It's because of their wickedness? I say unto you, if ye had supposed this, ye have supposed in vain. For I say unto you, there are many who have fallen and gone inactive by the sword, and behold, it is to your condemnation. For the Lord suffereth the righteous to be slain, that his justice and judgments may come upon the wicked. Therefore ye need not suppose that the righteous are lost, because they are slain. But behold, they do enter into the rest of the Lord their God. And now, behold, I say unto you, I fear exceedingly that the judgments of God will come upon this people because of their exceeding slothfulness, yea, and their exceedingly great neglect towards their brethren, yea, towards those who have been slain and gone inactive. End quote. It's found in Alma chapter 60, but it ties perfectly into the parable of the gnome and the olive tree and what's happening here, and why we have blood on our hands. And because of this, because we failed to build the tower, the Lord will send the Assyrian, or the Assyrians, who is a representation of the Lord's indignation, and who is being used by the Lord. There's also a note that if there wasn't a small remnant of truly righteous people among us, that at this point in time, post-2015, we would already have become as Sodom. And we should know why that is post-2015. We then read the Isaiah 28 Old Testament Student Manual. We go to my commentary. This connects these scriptures with Doctrine and Covenants 45, but also further clarifies the reasons for the desolating sickness. Also ties this into the parable of the nobleman and the olive trees, as the servants are acting under panic, as it says, and a reminder of the Lord that the people should have built the building or tower that would stand. People in panic will begin to start worshiping other gods. This ties us into why the Lord, that's right, in 3525 tells the servant in 3524 and 25 to remember the Ten Commandments when he judges these people, us. Because i.e., first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then we read Doctrine and Covenants 45 here. Doctrine and Covenants 103. My commentary, the Lord says once again that if the people were obedient, even then, they would redeem Zion and build the new Jerusalem, and they would eventually subdue all nations under their feet. That was the promise. But if they would not be obedient, the kingdoms of the world would rule over them. The Lord then sets the groundwork for understanding the light breaking forth. It was to be them, those he was talking to, us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they were to carry Christ's light into the world. Once again, the precepts of men screw things up. The Lord then brings up Joseph's boys again. Quote, those that have been scattered shall redeem Zion and build New Jerusalem after the tribulation. Those that don't wake up and seize that birthright, those that pollute their inheritances, shall not take part in this, end quote. The Lord explained how you would go about polluting your inheritances above. He said if you don't carry the Lord's light, his light, into the world, then you become a salt that has lost its flavor and shall be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Or later, he says you'll be thrown down, once again, connecting it back to the salt. Salt loses its flavor by mixing, diluting, etc. Not by anything that actually changes the salt. One actually cannot do that. One loses their flavor by addition. One regains their flavor by subtraction. Remove the things in your life, not of Christ, that are holding you back. Okay, and then we read this quote. This is in 3 Nephi 21. My commentary, the Lord explains here when he will begin to wake these people up. What is the time period we should look for with regard to this wake up as the last point in time in the redemption of Zion? When is this pushed back as far as it can go? We know it's after the Lamanites blossoms arose. This is clearly past tense for us today. Okay. Now we're going to read Isaiah 28 again. Then we're going to read the student manual for Isaiah 28 here. Which is really good. Super good breakdown of this parable here. Then we're going to read this quote from Elder Heber C. Kimball. Okay. That's what this is. Pause it and read it if you don't have the other video open. There's that quote from Elder Heber C. Kimball. Then we're going to go into 3524. That's what this is. Then we have my commentary. Okay. We've now entered the test, the test, the test. Okay. So this whole paper is written in chronology. Okay. This is now the test, the test, the test. This testing and tribulation process is explained beautifully in this parable. This identifies the one doing the testing as the servant. That's important because he's not identified as the master himself. That means this will be a prophet, and we obviously can prove who that prophet is. This, taken in conjunction with 35, 24, and 25, paints a clear picture of what's happening here. So read these scriptures, and you read it together with 35, 24, and 25. You can understand what's happening here. It is interesting to note that the Lord, before and during the testing, tells the saints not to mock the believers. Because the Lord's work is a strange work. The Lord's act is a strange act. I believe this tells us a lot about the marvelous work and wonder. President Joseph Ealing Smith, in Doctrines of Salvation, put forth this, quote, "When the lost tribes come, it will be a most wonderful sight and marvelous thing when they do come to Zion," end quote. It's important to note that when that quote was given, the church was already global, and he used the word "when" and "will be," meaning it was yet a future event. There are things that are part of the marvelous work and a wonder, but yet are not the marvelous work and a wonder spoken of by Jeremiah, who said, quote, "It will be no more said that the Lord liveth who brought up the children of Israel from Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north," end quote. Don't be found mocking. For fools mock, but they shall mourn. Those that feared the Lord began talking and preaching amongst themselves here. This is fascinating that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints at this point in time would have already clearly been restored. Yet, it said these people just began to start meeting and talking amongst each other. Were they not speaking before a church? Apparently not. A new medium, possibly something like YouTube, allowed these people who never met before to start talking with each other. To further prove that this wasn't a church-centered event or series of events, the Lord then tells angels to make recordings of these people's doings. As it says, it was recorded before the Lord. As we all well know, the official doings of the church are extremely well documented. This also ties us once again back to Isaiah chapter 10, among other chapters, and thus this same time period, because it brings up once again the fatherless, the widows, and the poor, and the effect of being trampled on. Okay, now we're going to go back and finish the parable of the nobleman and the olive tree, so hopefully we're seeing how this transpires chronologically. Okay, and then we're going to go to Doctrine and Covenants 103 to get the further clarification on the parable of the nobleman and the olive tree. And then we're going to go to 3 Nephi chapter 21, in which the Savior here is talking about some really important things that happen at the end of this parable of an old man and the olive tree. And there are those verses. Then this is also really important because this is the point in time in the Joseph Smith's prophecy on war. Found in Doctrine and Covenants, I believe, 87. Nope. Yes, 87. Comes into fruition. We read that. And then we read this in Doctrine and Covenants 45. And you'll notice that these two scriptures, 87 and 45, both connect exactly where we need them to connect. And that's because they both take place at the same time. And then we're going to read this. And this is the one of Joseph Smith's father's blessings to Joseph Smith. This is important because we then read in here important information that was promised to Joseph Smith. Okay? It's given by Joseph Smith Sr. Then we have this quote from Heber C. Kimball. And it's really hard for me to read. I get really emotional reading this. And then we have my final commentary. Okay, though Joseph's boys were in a state of slumber, though they were scattered, as it said in Isaiah, yet shall they be woken up at this time and shall be gathered. And when the test is over, the prophet Joseph openly returns. He selects those that have remained faithful, the strength of the Lord's house, the young and middle-aged men, the remnant of Jacob, Joseph's boys. And they are sent into the vineyard and will vex the Gentiles with a sore vexation. The western boundary of the state of Missouri will be swept so clean of its inhabitants that, as President Young tells us, when the saints begin to return to that place, there will not be left so much as a yellow dog to wag its tail. The redemption of Zion will take place as the banners of the Lord's camp fly high in the wind, the Lord's presence going with the camp, his terrible voice being uttered from a pillar of fire and a cloud by day, the Lord himself destroying all those in their path. We will build that beautiful city, the New Jerusalem, and we will receive our inheritances that we have not polluted. For this land was given unto the tribe of Joseph for an inheritance. Joseph's boys, wake up from your slumber. Shake the dust from off of your souls. Awake, awake, arise again. Come and sing now with me. Redeemer of Israel, our only delight, on whom for a blessing we call, our shadow by day and our pillar by night, our King, our Deliverer, our all. We know he is coming to gather his sheep and lead them to Zion in love. For why, in the valley of death, should they weep, or in the lone wilderness rove? How long we have wandered as strangers in sin and cried in the desert for thee. Our foes have rejoiced when our sorrows they've seen, but Israel will shortly be free. As children of Zion, good tidings for us. The tokens already appear. Fear not, and be just, for the kingdom is ours. The hour of redemption is near. Ye elders of Israel, come, join now with me, and seek out the righteous where'er they may be, in desert, on mountain, on land, or on sea. And let's bring them to Zion, the pure and the free. The harvest is great and the laborers are few. But if we're united, we all things can do. We'll gather the wheat from the midst of the tares and bring them from bondage, from sorrows and snares. O Babylon, we bid thee farewell. We're going to the mountains of Ephraim to dwell. I share that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.